Other way. You're not gonna know what's going on when. Yeah, I was the only way it'll work. Okay, there you go. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the second of our Lent course evenings. And it is great to welcome back Dick Farr, who is going to be speaking for us. At the beginning of last time, we did a brief interview and we left a little sort of teaser hanging. So, Dick, would you come back? And we're going to leave that hanging just for a moment longer because I wanted to ask Dick. Dick, you're very involved with the Church Society. I don't think we talked about this last time, did we? I don't think so. Could you just tell people, what is the Church Society? What does it do? That kind of thing?
Church Society is pretty much the oldest evangelical Anglican sort of organisation, if you like. And it's been around to, oh, goodness me, I'm hopeless sort of. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's been around for a long time. And these days, it has a significant role in publishing materials. It also does a significant amount of sort of politics within sort of synodical structures in the Church of England, all those sorts of things. And the third thing is the bit that I'm involved with, which is patronage, which is the appointing of clergy. So when Graham Wintle left Christchurch up the road, it was the Church Society Patronage Board, Church Society Trust, as we're called, we were responsible for making that appointment. And so in some situations, as with Christchurch, it's very much sort of just us. In other situations, we're working with a whole range of other patrons, as they're called. We're working with dioceses and seeking to appoint good gospel ministers to parishes all over the country.
Brilliant, and it is a great work that the Church Society does in doing that. Now, okay, let's hear the story. So we said last time that there was an embarrassing story about Phil Cooper. Was it embarrassing? It was a story. About Phil Cooper.
Those present can decide.
Okay, so let's go for the story. It's been quite a big build-up, this. So,
it can only be a disappointment.
maybe.
He'll probably deny it, I'm sure. Okay. Many, many years ago, on a hillside near a cliff in North Devon, I think it was Mort Hoe, I had the enormous privilege of being Phil Cooper's, what do we call them, tent officers or tent leader? Tent officers in those days, weren't they? I was Phil's tent officer. And it's middle of August, probably, isn't it? Yeah. And so at night, we're doing our Bible study by sort of torchlight and we had those gas lamp things with mantles, didn't we? They were terribly exciting. We're asking around sort of the tents who would like to pray for something. You know, what's on their heart? What's really a big concern? What do they think God really can see in them that they really should sort of verbalise and share with the group so we can all bring it to God together? So let's throw it open to the floor, okay? What do you think was the big spiritual burden that a young Phil Cooper was carrying that night on a windy hillside in North Devon? Anyone like to suggest as to what he might have been wanting to pray about on that occasion? Something sport-related. It's middle of August, which might give you a bit of a clue. No. Start of the new football season, therefore his prayer request was for Chelsea and whoever they were playing that night. I can't remember what the score was. And you got reminded, can you? So, from small acorns, as they say.
I thought it was going to.
It wasn't Teresa, definitely. No, I can guarantee that.
Okay. I thought it was going to be something about learning times tables or something like that, something to do with maths. But anyway, there we go. Great. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Dick. So let's just pray. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Father, we pray, please, that you would focus our minds and our hearts now on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, we pray, please, that as we think about what Christ achieved for us when he died on the cross, Father, please, with these wonderful truths, sink deeply into our hearts. Father, would you move us by what we hear, what we think about, what we read in your word this evening? Help us to understand the cross better and to know what you did for us. Please speak, use Dick this evening. I pray, please, that you would bless him and encourage him in this time and encourage us all as we come to your word and as we think about adoption. Amen. Dick.
Well, thank you. Before I do anything else, I just need to mention three books we've got on the bookstall, each looking at the cross from a slightly sort of different aspect and with different sort of applications. So you might have a sort of browse of those three as we conclude and during coffee time. So I'll try and mention them again, but I'll probably forget. But three books to look at on the bookstall. Within our human societies and structures, we have different ways in which people can come into power. And by and large, within the Western world, those ways are relatively civilized, aren't they? We have elections, and we have processes by which you become a presidential candidate in the United States, by which you become a member of parliament in this country. But in other parts of the world and throughout history, the ways in which you have gained power or secured your power were often much bloodier, weren't they? And many a king has secured their kingdom, has secured their rights to rule through the death of their subjects, either through war or through rebellion. Let's have the first picture. Oh, let's have the first picture. Even better. That is Tsar Nicholas I. I'm sure many of you recognise him. I don't know, did any of you watch the series that Lucy Worsley did on the Romanov dynasty? Yeah. This was the beginning of the last of those series. And in it, she read an extract from a letter Tsar Nicholas wrote to his brother. Because when the previous Tsar died, there was a bit of a power vacuum. Nobody was quite sure who was going to fill it. And a group called the Decembrists, because I guess they began meeting in December, decided it was time for serfdom to end in Russia. It was time for a free press. It was time to begin to step on the road of democracy. As you can imagine, this didn't go down terribly well. And once Tsar Nicholas was appointed, that group refused to give the oath of allegiance to him. And so he did what all rulers at that time would have done. He told his artillerymen to fire on the crowd. December 1825, that's where we are. And I've put on the screen there what he wrote to his brother. "I am emperor, but at what a price? At the price of the blood of my own people." That's how human rulers secure power. That's how human rulers prove their kingship. Let's have the next slide. What a contrast. Easter tells us of an innocent king who laid down his life for his subjects. We know him to be the Good Shepherd because the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His kingship demanded that he lay down his life that we might become his people. As we saw last time, that was the only way in which sinful humanity and a holy God could come together. Next slide, please. The Bible word for this is atonement, which if you split it up, helpfully tells you what it is. At one meant. Making one, bringing together. And it sums up, in a sense, the whole Bible story from the Garden of Eden onwards, doesn't it? How can rebellious, sinful, disobedient people be in full relationship with a holy and perfect God? The Jews had a great festival day, the Day of Atonement, when through sacrifice each year the people were reminded of their sinful status, of God's holiness, and what was required for them to come back. And we see how on the Day of Atonement and previously at the Passover, an animal had stood in for humanity. The Passover lamb was sacrificed that the family, that the eldest son, wouldn't be killed when the angel passed over. The animal substituted for the elder son. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was sacrificed for the priest, the high priest, and then two goats. One was driven into the wilderness, one was sacrificed. So that was the sort of the picture, if you like. Because, next slide please, as the book of Hebrews tells us, these things were only a signpost. The blood of bulls and goats could achieve nothing. Hebrews 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those occasions, that annual reminder at Passover and the Day of Atonement, were simply signposts that pointed forward to the day when God would deal with human sinfulness once and for all, when he would fully and finally reconcile humanity to himself. I think I've given you the John Stott quote in your notes. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. The biblical doctrine of the atonement is substitutionary from beginning to end. And in Romans chapter 5, atonement is expressed in the words justification and reconciliation. Romans 5 verse 9. Oh yes, another slide please. Oh, you got it there. Good. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Yes, please. So, atonement is expressed in the New Testament in terms of justification and reconciliation. Now, it may be that you've heard it said that there are many pictures of the atonement in the New Testament. Images of salvation is what John Stott calls them. Familiar words like salvation, redemption, representative, justification, reconciliation, adoption, Christ the victor. And the mistake people can make at this point is to set those terms against each other, rather than seeing them as complementing one another and adding to and filling out the complete picture of the wonder of what Jesus did for us on the cross, the way in which he brought sinful humanity and God together. But one of the things that John Stott has been very good and clear in pointing out in the cross of Christ is that the foundation stone of the atonement is substitution. If God did not die in our place, then we have no justification, we have no reconciliation, we have no redemption, we have no salvation. All the other terms fall. The heart of the atonement, the heart of all the expressions about the atonement, is substitution. So John Stott again, moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners. That is the heart of the cross of Christ. So to a certain extent, whichever your sort of favourite term is, make sure you're not losing substitution on the way through. That's the important thing to remember. So because of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, because of his death in our place, this I'm not sure where this quotation comes from. Somebody here may be able to tell me tonight. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And it depends how politically correct you're going to be at this point. I've chickened out. I've gone for so that the children of men could become the children of God. You might want to read so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. Next one, please. Justification, then, speaks of our legal standing. It's the law court term for being declared not guilty. Reconciliation speaks about personal relationship. It's being back in friendship with somebody. And you may be able to think of a very powerful example of that that you've been aware of, maybe you've been involved with. Having been put right with God legally and declared not guilty, we now have peace with God. We are friends with God. We are reconciled to God. That is the glorious picture of the power of the atonement. So what I'd like you to do for a few minutes is have a look at those verses in Colossians that I've put down on your sheets. And just do a bit of thinking around this whole topic of atonement, and specifically here, reconciliation. So give yourselves just a few minutes around your tables to chat those questions through. Righty-ho, let's see what your thoughts are from Colossians chapter 1 then. From what state have we been reconciled? What did you discover? Enemies of God, alienated. There's another phrase that is slightly uncomfortable for us, I guess. Evil behaviour. I mean, if you're a recent convert, I just wonder if you can remember being in that state. And did it feel quite as bad as it looks on paper now? We're reading it back. But again, it's amazing, isn't it, what God will do for his enemies. Amazing what he'll do for those who are alienated from him. And again, it's just worth pondering, as we did a little bit last time, that the folk you'll see on your commute tomorrow, the people sitting with you in the office, that is going to be the state of most of them, isn't it? Maybe very obvious in some cases, but in others, they'll be very nice people. They might be the kindest person in the office. They might be the most hardworking. They might be the most thoughtful person in the office. But it's still, this state is still their state without Jesus. And it's just worth remembering that. So how were we reconciled? Through his blood shed on the cross, because he is the image of God. God's fullness dwelt in him. God himself bore our sins in the cross, on the cross. And we just need to go on reminding ourselves of that. And again, it throws into relief, doesn't it? All our man-made human ways of wanting to save ourselves. And again, maybe over the years you've been rescued from thinking you could do it by religious observance. You could do it by getting confirmed or taking communion. You could do it by making sure your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds or something. But look how serious it was, because look at what it took to deal with that particular problem. And what, given that status we now have of being reconciled, what must now be true of a reconciled people? What are they to live up to? Holy in God's sight. That's a promise as to what we will be. But the great New Testament assurance is that that sort of transformation, the work of the Spirit in us, is to try and close that gap. We'll think about that a bit more a bit later. That's certainly one thing. What else? Yeah? Living a life without blemish is the language here, isn't it? Promise again what we will be, but again, increasingly, our lives should be open to scrutiny. One of the great things about the way in which the New Testament talks about Christian living is to see it as a very public thing. We're not meant to be hidden away with our own little sort of enclaves and our own little communities. We're meant to be out there, both as community and as individuals, visible, so that people can see the way in which we live. They can hear how we speak. They can just observe attitudes and actions coming to fruition. I remember when I was growing up, there was a terrible song from Mission Praise. I think it was called Invisible Chains. Anyone else remember Invisible Chains? They are watching you, they are seeing all that you do, hearing the things that you say. Phil's vaguely nodding. Everyone else is too embarrassed to remember it. I'm not surprised. But it was true, and it still is true. And although we are not yet without blemish and free from accusation, that will only come in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, that's what we should increasingly be by the work of the Spirit in us. What else? There's another very important element that must be true of those who have this status as reconciled people. What is that?
Continuing faith,
exactly. Not move from the hope held out in the gospel. You've got to stick with the gospel. We commented last time that Steve Chalk had basically left the gospel behind because of what he was now teaching and is now teaching. And I guess if you've been around the Christian scene for very long, you will know people in that situation who certainly at the moment have no hold on the gospel, and the gospel has no hold on them. And there are lots of pressures, aren't there, to give up on what the Bible teaches. Who today wants to believe that Jesus is the only way to God? You can't be that exclusive in today's world, surely. Well, Jesus said it. How can you possibly believe that somebody dying on the cross outside Jerusalem thousands of years ago, how can you possibly believe that is the right way to God? Many, many ways in which our world will not want to hear this good news. Many, many pressures on us to let go of the gospel revealed in the scriptures. But Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So that will be true of this reconciled community. Let's come back then to two consequences of justification and reconciliation. They're on the screen behind me. Access to God, and then what we're going to think about in more detail tonight, adoption. Ephesians 2:18 is a great verse. For through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The both there is Jew and Gentile. You'll be aware that Jew and Gentile was one of the great divides in the ancient world. It separated people from people. But Paul's contention in these opening verses in Ephesians is that not only has mankind been brought back together with God, but also nations alienated from one another have been brought together, such that there is now only one people of God. We both have access, both Jew and Gentile. No longer a divide there, a unified people in relationship with the one true God. Before we go on to think about adoption, I think Bart has asked somebody to read the Romans verses. So whoever's going to read the Romans verses, just want to stand there and do it, or do you want a microphone? Come on, a microphone, then everyone will hear you, won't they? Are you going to do them over there? Okay, lovely. Thank you.
Okay, he's asked me to read from 9 to 17. So it's Romans 8, 9 to 17. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Thanks very much indeed. Let's have those readings up, and then we've got them there, haven't we? Now, we have some experience of adoption, don't we? Is anyone here, was anyone here adopted as a child? Anyone here adopted children in our present sort of structure? A few of us have done that. Well, I've always enjoyed the thought of the adopted child, that at least my parents chose me type sort of approach, which most of us can't say. But apart from that, the similarities between what the New Testament means by adoption and how we do it are pretty minimal. We've got to sort of take our minds back and say, okay, the adoption system we're looking at or thinking about in the New Testament is that of the Greco-Roman world, which was quite different. Leo Morris wrote a brilliant book in which he looks at a number of different ways of understanding the atonement, these images of salvation. And he talks about the significance of first century adoption. If a Greco-Roman man died without children, what then? Well, he adopted a son and made a will directing that his property go to the adopted son. As a condition of receiving the property, the son would carry out the religious and other duties laid upon him. Such an adoption was irrevocable. An adopted son could not be repudiated. If a man had no son and adopted an heir and then later had a natural son, he could not disown the boy he had adopted. Actually, the adopted son was somewhat better off than the natural son, for the natural son could be disowned and cut off from the family and his inheritance, whereas the adopted son could not. Do you see that? It's very strong, isn't it? If you're adopted, he's stuck with you. Nothing can be done about that legally. And obviously, the other difference, the other key thing here is that we are only talking in the Greco-Roman world about sons. Daughters could not inherit. Now, the version behind me is the new international version, as opposed to the version you've got in your hands, which is the 1984. And you will notice there is a significant difference, won't you? Yes? Sons in 84 has been replaced by children in the current one. Yes? Now, we understand the pressures of political correctness to use that sort of language. But in a sense, we've lost a key element. And I was chatting to a friend about this not long ago, and he was talking to a woman in his church, and they'd been maybe preaching through Romans 8 or something. I'm not sure exactly what the context was. And she said to him, "It's so brilliant being a son of God." Because the inheritance is guaranteed. Nobody can repudiate you. And also, the status of the father came to the son. So if I was sort of a pleb off the streets and a patrician, single Roman, top echelon society Roman decided to adopt me, I received his patrician status and left my pleb status behind. That was the extent of the privilege. It's about status, it's about inheritance, but as we said, it's about boys, men, not girls and women. So maybe we just need to be sensitive to the sort of political correctness lobby and just recognise that children may be helpful, but let's not lose the force of the sons here, as in the 84 verse you've got in front of you, because that tells you the full story and gives you the slightly bigger picture. Let's think then. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8. We'll refer to the Galatians passages where we get this same idea. First of all then, and this is in your notes, in the note sheet, adopted children may call God Father. So verse 15 of Romans 8, if you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Christians then enjoy the greatest privilege of calling God Father. In Romans 8, Paul has been saying, look, you're no longer slaves to sin. You no longer live in fear of the judgment to come, fear of eternal separation from God. All this you have been saved from. Rather, at your conversion, notice what Paul says in verse 15, you have received. You've received the Spirit. God sent his Spirit into you. Notice that it's a gift. You did nothing to earn it. It's all part of the grace of the gospel. And the Spirit we've been given is the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption. And instead of fear, he brings a sense of assurance to us. Assurance of our status. And assurance, as we were thinking with the help of Leon Morris, of the irrevocable nature of our sonship. This status cannot be overturned. It cannot be repudiated. And so just as we rejoice in the great Bible words of salvation and redemption and propitiation and justification, we also rejoice in this, in adoption. If you cast your minds back to when you were growing up, did you ever look over the garden fence and think, gosh, I wish I was a member of that family? They never argue. They're always allowed to have what they want when they want it. They go to bed really late. Whatever it might have been, I wish I could be a member of that family. If only. Well, we have the privilege in Christ of having been chosen to be a member of God's family. And the extent of that privilege is seen by what we are now encouraged to call the almighty, majestic creator of the universe. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And that privilege is really brought home by the fact that this was the language Jesus used to his Heavenly Father, wasn't it? We may address the Lord of the universe in the same words as Jesus used. I hope that gives us a sense of the status and the significance and the privilege and the assurance of where we are. Now, it's worth just saying that to use such language of God would have been unthinkable for a first century Jewish believer. Corporately, you do get the occasional occurrence in the Old Testament where the Jewish people will refer to God as Father. Israel, after all, called God's Son in the Old Testament. But no individual Jew would have dared to use this language. Jesus did, and we are encouraged to do likewise. What a privilege has been bestowed on all those who trust in Christ. Now, of course, what you call somebody describes your relationship to them, doesn't it? You will remember the days when you were only allowed to call certain people Mr. or Mrs. In my wife's family, they have an unbelievably complicated system of aunts and uncles. So you can never get to the bottom of who really is a blood aunt or uncle, because everybody of a certain age is an aunt or an uncle. But, you know, school teachers like Mr. Cooper. Mr. Cooper. But elsewhere, the relationship's different. And it's Phil. That's what happens, isn't it? We grow up. We call people different things. Our relationship with them changes. We can be more familiar with them. And it speaks, that change of name speaks of a changed relationship. It speaks of a more intimate relationship. It speaks of a closer and a deeper relationship, doesn't it? Abba, Father. That's the language we are encouraged to use. You notice at the end of verse 15 there, it says, "And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Now, cry is a crisis word. It's used of Jesus on the cross, as well as of others in distress. And we cry to God when we're at the end of ourselves, don't we? We cry to God when the odds seem overwhelming, when the problem seems irresolvable. We cry to him because we know him to be the loving, caring Father of all believers. So yes, we not only have a great privilege in using the language, but we may also use it when we're in dire straits. So I wonder, when you pray, when you're crying out to God, what language do you use? How do you address God in those circumstances and situations? Well, it's interesting just to remember, isn't it? Jesus, when asked by his disciples to teach them to pray, how did he begin? Our Father. So maybe that's how we need to address God more in our prayers. Just not reminding him, reminding ourselves of this great relationship and this great privilege. Now, I don't want to be naive at this point, because I know that there are many people for whom the idea of fatherhood is a very difficult one because of their own experience. Maybe because of absence or desertion, maybe because of abuse. And therefore, their image of father and fatherhood is so badly tainted that they can't really bring themselves to use the word or the idea at all. But if that's you here tonight, then I just want to appeal to you not to give up on your heavenly Father. Learn more of him in the pages of Scripture. See the sort of Father he is. Meet him and know him as all-caring and all-loving. And I guess there's just a reminder here for those of us who have the privilege and responsibility of being fathers, that we are aimed to be like our heavenly Father. He's our standard in fathering. So adopted children may call God Father because of the Spirit that we've been given. Secondly, adopted children have the Spirit's assurance that we are God's children. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Yes, Christian people may be sure that they are members of God's family. Now, I can't imagine that there is anybody here tonight who has been a Christian for any length of time who has not at some point found themselves doubting whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you are forgiven, whether or not you are a member of Jesus' family, whether you can be sure of eternity forever. And at those times, a verse like Romans 16 or Galatians 4:6 is hugely encouraging, isn't it? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The first element in this assurance is our continuing battle with sin. Just a glance back to verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you live according to sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit there means what the Bible usually means by it. It means living as God wants us to live. That is, for Christ and not for ourselves. Putting aside sin, yielding ourselves to God instead. Now, it's quite possible you'll come back to me at this point and say, well, that, of course, is the very reason that I doubt. That's why I think I'm not a Christian, because I'm conscious of my sin. In fact, if you really push me, I'd say I was getting worse as a Christian, not better. Anybody ever had that thought? I'll put my hand up, even if you won't. In fact, we go so far as to say, look, there's actually very little evidence of the power of the Spirit in my life. There's no victory over sin at all. But don't forget one of the great truisms of life in general. That the better you get at something, the more aware you are of your own imperfections. You see, before the Great British Bake Off gripped us, we were just happy if the bread or the cake rose, weren't we? That was enough. But now, we're aware of so many things to be worried about. We're worried about overproving. We're worried about the evenness of the rise and the bake. We're worried about the distribution of the air pockets or the fruit. Not forgetting our soggy bottoms. I remember seeing a programme on the golfer Nick Faldo some years ago. And he was going through a change to his technique and was remodelling his golf swing. And he talked about the... And again, I can't remember the figure, but it was a ridiculous figure. It was something like the sort of the 76 checkpoints on his swing. Now, any of you golfers here, I don't think you are aware of 76 checkpoints on your swing. I think, like me, you're just happy to get the bat to the ball, really, aren't you? Get the club on the back of the ball, and we're pretty pleased. That'll do, won't it? He's a little bit better than we are. He knows the 76 points on his swing. That's what happens. The better you are at something, the more aware you are of where it can go wrong, the more aware of the imperfections. So the further you go on as a Christian, the more conscious you will be of your sin. When I was at theological college, I was tutored by a guy called Charlie Mole, who has written many commentaries and was a very godly man. He retired down to the South Coast, and my wife's parents had a place at Pevensey near where he had retired to. And we bumped into him down there once. And, you know, in conversation, asked him how he was. He said, "I am increasingly aware of my own sinfulness." He must have been in his early 90s at this stage. That's true. That's the reality. But what is the good news? The good news is that you're still battling. The good news is that you're still aware of your sinfulness. And the fact that you're worried about it shows indeed that you are a child of God. If you weren't bothered, you wouldn't be battling. So here is the first encouragement, the first assurance, a continuing battle with sin. The second assurance is our continuing prayer. By him we cry, Abba, Father. We go on crying out to God. We are increasingly aware of our complete and utter dependence upon him. And we know that as an individual or as church, we can do nothing without him. And we express that in our prayers, don't we? And the more we pray, the more aware we are of our dependence upon him. The more we are more aware of our need of him, the more we're aware of our own inabilities. I've had the privilege of working and serving in a number of churches, and a number of those churches have had pretty competent people in them. People who are in responsible positions at work, people for whom life generally is okay and works. People who are used to making things happen, people who can bring about change to companies and do all the things that you're meant to do. When we're talking about issues and stuff around church, it's easy to think, well, we've got very talented people out there, very able people out there. They can solve the problem for us, can't they? And the danger of that competence, the danger of having good, solid people around the place, is that we can be tempted to put our trust in them and to rely on them rather than on God. Our continuing prayer shows that we are dependent upon God, shows that we are children of God. Children are born into the world dependent, aren't they? They cannot survive without. They need the protection and the love and the care of parents. Interestingly, that same dependence we discover at the end of life too, don't we? That's probably another talk for another day. But dependence is part of our human condition. And as children of our Heavenly Father, it is certainly our experience with him. So let's set aside competence. Let's commit ourselves as church to meet together to pray. Let's make sure in our own walks we're doing likewise. The third element of our assurance comes in a slightly different sort of way. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Again, if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, I'm sure you will have had the experience that I've had of some sense of inner confirmation. It may be a sense of overwhelming joy and gratitude and thankfulness. It may be seeing a magnificent view and just being overwhelmed by God's majesty and God's greatness. And I think we must rejoice in those times and thank God for them. But I think we also need to recognise that they will be exceptional, that we can't seek them. And also that they'll be different for us and different for one another, because we're different people and God knows and cares for us and prompts us and draws us along as is appropriate for us. He brings us his providential care and grants us precious reminders of his love and his grace. And of course, this will come too as we daily read the scriptures. We will get that sense of comfort and assurance and certainty. What a privilege we have to be children of God. And what a great work it is of the Spirit to assure us that that is true. Just to keep reminding us of the status that we have and that we can be sure of it. So I'd like you just to chat around the tables on that for a minute or two. Two questions there just to talk together and maybe share together around the tables for a little bit. I won't ask for any feedback this time, just between those of you at the tables. Sounds as though some of you could go on for ages on that, but maybe do that over coffee at the end. It's just worth remembering, isn't it, that the battle over our assurance is a spiritual battle. Some might say it's at the sort of the heart of the spiritual battle. The enemy loves to discourage us, loves to take our eyes off Jesus and what he's done for us and put them onto ourselves. And that's usually when we begin to struggle and lose the perspective we need to have. The third element of adoption we're going to think about then is that of the future and the inheritance. Verse 17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Christians share the full rights of children for the present and the future. Remember what we said about adoption in the Greco-Roman world? The adopted child was absolutely secure. The inheritance was his. No one, no legal system, scheme, whatever, could take it away. So what Paul says here would have been welcomed with opened arms by his readers. They would have readily understood the magnificence of what he is saying. Not only are children members of the family, not only could they call the head of the family father, but they now possess the full rights of inheritance. And they share them with their elder brother, co-heirs with Christ. Now, a few months ago, there were quite a few cases of wills being contested. I think charities were involved a bit in that. You may have remembered and picked that up on the news media. Some cases got to court, and in some of them, the will was overturned in favour of the one staking the claim. Well, it's just worth us remembering that can't happen in this case. Our elder brother is going to make a counterclaim against us sharing his inheritance. What a ridiculous idea that would be. After all, that's why he came into the world. That's what Easter is all about. That's why we celebrate it as we do. His purpose was to make atonement. His purpose was to win our justification and our reconciliation. His purpose was that we should have access to the Father and that we should be adopted as his sons. Therefore, share his status and his inheritance. That's what the elder brother came for. No danger then of a challenge from him. And here is a great promise. We share in his inheritance. We share in his glory. We shall be with him in eternity. We shall see him face to face. How does verse 17 conclude? If indeed we share in his sufferings, if we suffer with him. Now, obviously, one element of his suffering we can never share in. That is the element we were thinking about last week, dying as the propitiatory sacrifice, the one who took on himself and absorbed in himself the Father's wrath, anger, judgment, and punishment. That suffering was his and his alone. But Christians have always suffered for their faith. They follow a crucified Messiah. What else do you expect? Mockery, humiliation. That's what he suffered. That's what we suffer. It was true from the very beginning. It is still true today. Early disciples were martyred. We see Christians being killed for their faith in Kenya, in Syria and Iraq in recent days, haven't we? That's the reality. Now, sometimes I think we can suffer from what we might rather loosely call persecution envy. Unless our churches are being burnt down, unless our pastors are being shot or crucified for leading us, then we're not really suffering. But it's just worth remembering, isn't it, that in the Beatitudes and in Peter's letters particularly, suffering is being spoken against. Suffering is being slandered. It's very much about words, either spoken to you or spoken behind your back. And I guess there won't be very many of us who haven't experienced that at some stage of our Christian life or walk. That is real persecution. And just as for Jesus, the road to glory led through unjust suffering and death, we can expect nothing else either. There's no shortcut. You can't suddenly go from coming to faith to glory. You have to go through the living it out bit, unless you're the thief on the cross, brackets, brackets, obviously. You have to go through the living it out bit. And that includes suffering with Jesus, suffering for Jesus, being spoken against. And in a sense, that suffering is part of our assurance. If you're getting in the neck at work or from colleagues for being a Christian, that's a great sign. I'm not suggesting you go out of your way to seek it. Don't be weird or obnoxious just to get them talking about you. That's not what we're talking about at all. But if that is true, then that's great assurance and a great comfort. Because we will be, we are heirs of God, if indeed we share in his sufferings. So adopted children may be sure of the future because of the Spirit's guarantee. Can we have the last slide, please? Yes, we need the last one. So the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the children of men could become the children of God. We saw last time how Jesus paid the price for our sin, took God's punishment on himself, such that we could be right with God. Our relationship has been restored. As a result of that, we may call God Father. We're enabled to fight sin. We are assured by the Spirit that we are God's children. And we have a guaranteed future. Yes, adoption is one of the great Bible words, and just opens the door into this wonderful room that we are God's children with all these privileges, and that we have the best future ahead of us. I'm happy to pick up any questions and answer them as I can. So if you just want to pause and think for a minute, and then stick a paw in the air, and we've got a few minutes for questions, Bart, I think, have we? Am I right? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Anyone like to kick us off with a question? One at the back, please.
So you said earlier that there was a reconciliation between
us, or Christians, and Gentiles, sorry, and Jews.
Yeah.
But if there isn't that belief in Jesus being the Messiah, doesn't that reconciliation break down?
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that clarification. That's really helpful. Yeah, in Ephesians 2, Paul is making it very clear that there's not two Christian groups or two Christian churches, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. You can see that issue cropping up a bit in Romans. You can certainly see it in Galatians. And it's there in the opening chapters of Ephesians. And Paul is saying, no, the reconciliation which Christ has done is not just between humanity and God, it's also between all peoples, even the great divide between Jew and Gentile. In Christ, only in Christ, we are made one new man. And that's true for Jew and Gentile in Christ. It's true for all races. That's a brilliant bit at the end in the book of Revelation, when people from all nations and races and tribes and tongues will be gathered together in one body in Christ. Thanks for the clarification. That's really helpful. Good. Any other question? Anything else we need to pick up? Bart, this is always a very worrying moment.
Don't be worried. It's not that bad. You said earlier on in the idea of adoption of as sons, that sons then take on the status of the adopted father in the Greco-Roman. Mm. Well, how does that apply to us then in terms of us being adopted by God? Mm. And that status idea, does that also happen to us?
That's a good question, isn't it? Yes. Does that mean we become divine in some sense? I think that's a clear no. The Bible doesn't teach that. But if you think through in a book like, book of like Ephesians, there are a number of places where we're told to be like our Heavenly Father. So that's where that sort of status, if you like, sort of works through. Our God-likeness is to be growing in character, in attitude, and all the rest of it. Let me just see if I can find you one of those so you can actually believe what I'm saying to you. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. And we might think immediately of things like forgiveness. That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? We might think of the importance of reconciling with brothers and sisters we've fallen out with. Thinking through, what does it mean to be like God? It's there in Ephesians. That might be worth having a look at some point. Bart, what do you think?
I agree.
Anybody else? Oh, my word. Competition. Go purple first.
In the passage in Colossians that we looked at, in 1 Colossians, in verse, it's talking about we've been reconciled by Christ's death. And then in verse 23, it says, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, does that mean that our reconciliation can be lost, that we can become unadopted?
Well, we already know the answer to that question, don't we? It's one of the great questions, isn't it? Can you stop being a Christian? That's the question. I mean, Phil and I were having that conversation sort of earlier in terms of the number of people who went through the Christian Union stuff at Kingston, and you know the where are they now question. Now, the Bible's answer to that is very clear, that those who endure to the end will be saved. So how will you know real believers? Well, they will just go on being believers. That's how you'll know the answer. Think of the parable of the sower. There are four sowings in the parable of the sower, aren't there? How many of the sowings actually produce fruit? Only one. The first one doesn't look any good at all, so there's no pretense the first one could be anything, is there? But the second and third, they would have looked very good for a while, wouldn't they? And you'd probably been hugely encouraged by them. But persecution, the wealth and riches of this world, in the end, gobble them up and there is no fruit. And it's just worth having that in the back of your mind when you're thinking through those sorts of issues. So yes, many people will have looked as though they were following Jesus. I can think of the person who brought my wife to the Pathfinder group in which she became a Christian. She's absolutely nowhere. I can think of one of the sort of the very best leaders in the youth work at Cot Foster's when I sort of arrived there as a curate. He'd gone travelling in Europe. He didn't read his Bible one morning. And nothing happened. And he thought, well, if God's not that bothered about me reading my Bible or praying, I'm going to stop. And he stopped. That was that. And he's nowhere near Christian things any longer. And yet he was instrumental in teaching the Bible and leading a number of those young people to Christ. It's very confusing, isn't it? Now, of course, we don't know the beginning from the end. You may have some people in mind at the moment, and it's just a snapshot, isn't it? They may just be in the midst of a huge, great backslide. God may bring them back to a living out faith later. So those who have been chosen, real believers, shall we call them, they will persevere to the end. So no, if you're a child of Christ, there is no way you can lose your inheritance or your adopted status. And we'll know that as you keep going. That's what Paul is saying here in Colossians. So make sure you do. Any help? Thank you.
Yeah, this is a slightly cheeky question, but would you like to tell us what's the biggest challenge to your status as a child of God?
Yeah, good. I nearly did that and thought, no, I'll just let you do it, really. I think there are certainly mornings I wake up and I just think it can't be true. It's ridiculous. I definitely have that thought from time to time. I have a measure of sympathy with the guy who went travelling in Europe. And this probably tells you quite a lot about carrot. I'm tempted to give it a go and see what happens. Do you know what I mean? Which is absolutely stupid, isn't it? But fortunately, I don't think I have. I think the biggest danger to me and my most dangerous times are when things are going well. When I think I'm in charge and on top of things. When I'm sort of freewheeling down the hill. That's when I'm in most danger. Now, as I've gone on in my Christian life, I've become more aware of those sorts of occasions and that sort of just slight sense of being out of control that seems to go with it. It's a very odd sensation. But I think those would be my sort of the two main things, really. Anything else? Finally, the books. The cross of Jesus is the centre of human history, so says the Mike McKinley book, and that takes you through Luke's account. So if you fancy working through Luke's account, have a look at that. Mark Mennell says the cross of Christ is in fact at the centre of God's plan for men and women. At the cross, God exposes our deepest need. We were thinking about that, meets it fully, and enables us to live transformed lives, as we were thinking about from Colossians. And C.J. Mahaney says, never lay it aside, never move on. The cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that Jesus came into this world in order to lay down his life. We thank you that as the good shepherd, he was willing to do that for his sheep, for us. And we thank you that because he took our punishment upon himself, we have the enormous privilege of being adopted into your family. Please, may we never lay the cross aside. Please, may we never move on from it. For Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.
We're going to respond by singing. Brian, if you'd like to come to the piano. We're going to sing Beneath the Cross, Let's stand and sing this together. Please have a seat. I asked Robin if he would lead us in prayer at the end of this evening. So, Robin.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, with the help of Dick and supremely your word, that we've been learning about the heart of the gospel. And that has been stirring our hearts and encouraging us and reminding us of the great truths from your word, that we were alienated and enemies of you, Lord, but you took the initiative to reconcile us back to yourself through the Lord Jesus shedding his blood on the cross as our substitute. Thank you that he was fully God and fully man to do that perfectly for us. Thank you that because of that, because of Jesus's sacrifice, we are now declared holy and free from accusation, and that we are standing firm in the hope to come. Lord, thank you that we are no longer slaves to sin and death, that we have received the gift of the Spirit, who is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We rejoice in our adoption as your children. We rejoice that we can call you Father, Abba, just like Jesus does. And with that trust and dependence upon you, Lord, we can keep battling sin and continue to pray in dependence on you individually and corporately as your people. Father, keep us faithful to the end so that we might receive the crown of life in the new creation with our resurrection bodies to reign with Jesus. May our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world cling to their Lord as they share in your sufferings, so that we with them shall share your glory, shall be with you forever, and we shall see you face to face. Keep us growing in the knowledge of God as individuals and as your people in the church. Help strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to the Father that's you, Lord, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Robin. Big thank you to Dick for coming over and doing these evenings for us. Let's show our appreciation to Dick. Thank you very much, Dick. Really appreciate you you coming over and doing these for us. And thank you for coming along. I hope you've benefited from these evenings and enjoyed them. Talk to one another about what you've learnt. And do encourage others in the church family who maybe weren't able to be here by telling them things that you've learnt from God's word. Please do help to tidy away. Thank you very much to those who provided refreshments, drinks and other things both this evening and last time we met. Thank you to those who joined in. Thank you for coming along.